we will read the entire chapter. Job chapter 11. This is the speech of Zophar, the last of the three friends to speak. And we read, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, 'Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in my eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. Then he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exalts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, deceitful men, he sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards him, if iniquity were in your hand, and you put it far away, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed by, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig around you and take your rest in safety. You would lie down and no one would make you afraid. Yes, many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life." So far the reading of 211. 211, we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the end of the first rounds of speeches by Job's friends, you might think that they are being unfairly criticized. After all, many parts of their speeches actually resonate with us, don't they? We hear similar things, and we even say similar things to one another as Christians. For instance, we hear the Apostle Paul say in Romans 11, verse 33, when he speaks about the greatness of God, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." But Zophar says in our text in verses 7 through 9, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do deeper than Sheol? What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." And other examples could be given where Job's friends actually express biblical truth, don't they? And it leads to the question, have we been perhaps too harsh on Job's friends? Well, we must interpret their words in the book of Job in light of the context in which they are found. We must not only know the truth, but we must know how to apply it and to apply it properly on the right occasions. And we learn at the end of Job, which of course we'll eventually consider, that his friends have not actually represented God properly at all. That's God's evaluation. You can find it in Job chapter 42, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what he says. He says, "It so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so the three friends of Job have actually taken certain aspects of truth, and they've used it, you might say, to defend their own system. But in the end, you'll notice that the Lord declares not once but twice in Job chapter 42, he says, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And this reminds us that the same concepts and remarkably similar doctrines may have a different implications and applications depending on the context in which they are spoken. So let us remember this, and we'll come back to this later, but let us remember this as we listen to Zophar in his first contribution to this discussion. In some ways, while Zophar's speech concludes and summarizes, you might say, the first round of speeches by Job's three friends. And so our focus will only be Job chapter 11, and then we'll look at Job's response, which is again a broader response, actually his longest response, in Job 12 through 14 next time, the Lord willing. But we will end today with some concluding applications that we can make as we've come to this point in the book of Job. Our text is found in Job 11, and our theme is Job's third counseling session. We'll look first at Zophar questions Job's innocence. Secondly, Zophar reflects on God's greatness. And lastly, Zophar encourages Job's repentance. Well, Zophar begins by asking a series of questions in verses 2 and 3. He's saying, "Should not the multitude of words," referring to Job's words, "be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you?" And here Zophar is basically saying that Job's words, well, they force me to respond, he says. I cannot keep my mouth shut. He thinks Job is wrong, and not to say something would mean that he would get away with saying what he said. And he refused to give Job the last word. And he feels that if he doesn't say something, that Job will presume that he had a case. And so he says these words must not go unanswered. They must be judged rightly, and they must not be used to silence men. But they actually, he says, they require a rebuke. And someone needed to shame Job into admitting that he's wrong, and Zophar thinks he's the man to do it. He thinks that just because Job is suffering, that doesn't mean that he can have an excuse and speak foolish things. You see, while Eliphaz had earlier, the first friend, had said that Job is essentially a man who is being chastised by God, and Bildad, the second friend, he was a bit harsher, and he seems to even imply on one occasion that the death of Job's children is proof that God punishes the wicked, since suffering comes on the wicked. But Bildad's a little bit more careful because he seems to know something of Job's integrity. But here, Zophar is the harshest of the three friends, and he's basically saying that, well, Job, you had it coming to you. If God would give you what you deserve, it would actually be much worse. And that's exactly what he says, doesn't he? He's saying, if God would give what you deserve, it would actually be much worse. You can see at the end of verse 6, we'll come to that in a moment. But notice how Zophar first overstates Job's perspective in verse 4. He says, "For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes." Now, Job never said that, not exactly. He did claim that he was innocent, but he never claimed that he was sinless, because sinless perfection was something that neither God nor Job himself had ever claimed for him. Yet that's what Zophar seems to imply. And this all highlights, doesn't it, that we must listen very carefully to what others are saying and not jump to conclusions. We must do so particularly when we disagree with them. We tend to think that most of the sins of communication occur when someone is speaking. But when we jump to conclusions and make assumptions about people, we have not listened carefully to them. Many sins occur when one speaks harshly or too quickly or rudely without first listening very carefully to what is being said. And one of the tools that can be used before responding to another person in a discussion is to summarize what they have said and then to ask them, "Have I understood you properly?" And this will prevent you from misunderstanding what the other one has said or even what they intended to say. You see, there are times when we do say things wrong, don't we? In a wrong way. And so we therefore appreciate the opportunity at times to correct our words. And when someone says, "Did you say," and then repeat what was said, that already gives an opportunity, doesn't it, for someone to rephrase what they've said and even to repent if their words were sinfully spoken. But Zophar doesn't do that. He puts words in Job's mouth. And in that sense, he adds to Job's frustration. He adds to his pain. Have you ever spoken to someone and you know they don't understand what you're saying? They have no clue what you're communicating to them. But yet they make certain conclusions and take certain assumptions and they address what they think is the problem, when in fact it isn't the problem at all. And that can be very frustrating, can't it? And Job already felt estranged from others because he was misunderstood. He felt abandoned by his friends because they failed to listen to him carefully in his pain. And Zophar had come to his conclusions that Job's suffering was a result of his own sin. He says that in verse 5, in the first part of verse 6, he says, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, for that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence." Zophar is saying, if God would speak, he would say a thing or two about you. Then you would really know the truth, and that you are one who is deserving of all that you have received. In fact, he goes to that point. He says, "Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." You see, Zophar tells Job exactly what would happen, he thinks, if God would speak. Zophar comes across as a person who believes that everyone should listen to him and conduct themselves in the way that he thinks is right, and he then thinks the world would be a better place. He is arrogant, and he's implying that he himself is wise, and the implication is that Job is foolish. And so he comes to that conclusion that Job is actually getting off lightly, less than his guilt actually deserves. Zophar is saying, "I want you to grasp that making you go bankrupt and the killing of your household and your farm servants and killing of your children and destroying all that you have, your health, all that is paying you back for what you have done. And it's only partly God paying back. And if he would ask you to be paid for all of your sins, it would be even worse than that." It's hard to imagine what could be worse for Job, at least in this life. But Zophar shows cruelty, doesn't he? He shows arrogance. He's pretty confident, you see, that he knows God's wisdom. He claims authority for his insights. He's a wise man, and if Job would grasp it, that God had actually overlooked part of his sin, then he would be in a better situation. And in the end, all three of Job's friends are saying the same thing. And Calvin says, "Some comforters have no more songs for but one and have to regard at all to whom they sing it." He says, "Some comforters have no more songs but one and have no regard at all to whom they sing it." In other words, he's saying some people treat all people exactly the same way. And if we emphasize one aspect of God's truth, it can sometimes result in a perversion of the gospel. If we emphasize, for instance, as Zophar seems to be doing, God's justice without at the same time speaking of his mercy and of forgiveness, then your God is more like Allah than the Lord God. Zophar has done that in emphasizing that Job deserved to suffer and God had not even given him what he deserves. It is a gospel without mercy, you see. It is a gospel without grace. And in that sense, you can say it's a heresy, as the Lord would later declare in this book. But Zophar wasn't finished yet. He reflects, secondly, on God's greatness. In order to emphasize his point, Zophar pontificates on the incomprehensibility of God. Now, that's a big word, maybe. But it basically means that we are but men, and so what can we really understand of God? There's an aspect of God which is incomprehensible to us. We cannot understand him in his essence, in the perfection of his being. He's great and glorious, and we are but small and insignificant. And Zophar then begins by asking some questions, and they're actually fine questions, aren't they? But think about the context. And I suspect he probably asked them with some sarcasm. He said something like this: "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol? What can you know?" And after mocking Job of his inability to understand God's incomprehensibility, Zophar goes on to imply that he knows it. He says to Job, "You don't understand God, and you need to grasp him, but I understand him. I, Zophar, I can understand God." And he says so in verses 10 and 11. He says, "If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it?" And the implication is that God has seen Job's iniquity and is dealing with it through his suffering. And Job is too foolish to understand, and there's no hope that he would change. He's a stubborn man, he says. In fact, he's like an empty-headed man who seeks to be wise. It's more likely, he says, that a wild donkey's colt is born to a man than for Job to change. In effect, he was saying that Job was an empty-headed fool, which is a nice way to say it, actually. Other translations use more graphic words. You find that when others can't give a reasonable argument, that they tend to use insults and attack the character of their opponent. Isn't that true? That when people can't use reasonable arguments, they tend to use insults and attack the character of their opponent. And Zophar was actually the one who was empty-headed here. Well, Job, you might say, was a mature believer. One author rightly said he, referring to Zophar, would have made better use of his excellent doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. However, if he had humbly recognized the limitations of his own knowledge of divine providence and had not presumed to understand Job's suffering to perfection. And so Zophar failed to apply his understanding of this doctrine of incomprehensibility to himself. And Jesus would later say that we must deal with the plank in our own eye before we deal with the splinter in the eye of another. And that's something we should be on our guard against, shouldn't we? We should be very careful about using doctrine or our understanding of it as ammunition in our arsenal to win a debate. We should be more concerned with winning the person than winning the debate. And let's be careful in assuming that we alone have a proper understanding and all others are ignorant of it. We have this special insight, this special knowledge, this special understanding, and all others are ignorant of it. And if only they would listen to me, then they would be right. Well, God is beyond our understanding. Zophar is right in that sense. But he should have been aware that because of this fact that there may be other reasons why Job was suffering. Scripture's clear, isn't it, that there are many reasons why we are suffering. We know that in Job's case, it was actually to test his faith. We are told that since the beginning of this book, in Zophar's understanding of the world as he understands it, is that suffering comes because of personal sin and failure. That God is always just. And he's right in some sense. because suffering has come because of our fall into sin. But he has little understanding here, you see, of the gospel. He has little understanding of forgiveness that comes in the way of sacrifice. Remember in the very first chapter of Job, when we're introduced to this man, we find him, what do we find him doing? We find him offering up sacrifices to God. And this, it says, was his regular practice, his regular custom. And why did Job offer up sacrifices to God? Because he had a sensitivity and an awareness of the fact that sin must be atoned for by the shedding of blood. And he knew already in the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. And so what does Job do? He offers up sacrifices not only for himself, but even for his children, remember. But Zophar is a legalist. He preaches a perversion of the gospel. And it's an offense to God. Now, there are many today who fall into the same error, including some churches. If a sermon can be preached in a Jewish synagogue or a Muslim mosque or a Sikh temple, it isn't the gospel at all, but it's mere moralism, legalism that promotes a certain view of truth. But if the gospel is not part of that sermon, then it's not really faithful to the scriptures. In many ways, Zophar is like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who, remember, had long lists of how people should live and how they should conduct themselves, with the assumption that if you do, you will be blessed. And if you don't, you will suffer. And so they bring the blind man to Jesus. And the disciples asked Jesus, did this man sin or did his parents sin? They bring the woman caught in adultery to Jesus and they say, you must exercise the law. She needs to be put to death. Because that was their understanding, you see. But they had no forgiveness in their system. They had no gospel in their system. There was no shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And lastly, we see Zophar's demand. He demands Job's repentance. He encourages Job to repent. If you are sinning, you must be suffering. If you would prepare your heart, he says in verse 13, and stretch out your hands towards God. Prepare your heart means carefully search your heart to see if there's any wicked way in you, and then stretch your hands out to God. Call upon God. Repent of your sin and pray. And there's something right about that. He says in verses 14 through 17, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you would lift up your face without spot. Yes, you would be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it is as the waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. And basically he's saying, Job, if you are sincere, if you are who you say you are, and you ask God to bless you without fear, and you come before God, lifting up your face to him without any fear, that means your life must be right. And if you do that, then you can expect blessings to come back to you. If you examine your heart and see if there's any sin and repent of it, then you surely will be blessed of God. Repentance would open the floodgate of blessings from God. And if Zophar is saying, if you would submit to the Lord, then you would be blessed again. Submit your life to him. It would be a lot easier. That's Job's conclusion. Or rather, Zophar's conclusion. Next time we'll deal with Job's response. And he responds not only to Zophar in his response, but to the other friends as well. It's the longest of the responses. It includes a number of complaints against his friends, and then it reflects upon God's sovereign rule in its very profound speech. And he complains to God, and he recognizes that there is no friend to help him here. None of his worldly friends, none of his friends around him would be able to help him in his trouble. And so Job makes a commitment in this speech to bring his case before God. And isn't that true for all of us? We'll come to that more next time. But isn't it true for all of us that there is no one here that can help us? There's no program. There's no system. There's no friend. There is no one here that can help us with our problems that we have. In that sense, our problem with God. Because in the end, we need forgiveness from him. We need reconciliation with God himself. And so this all reminds us that we too need to be able to present our case before God. And we'll talk about that next week, how we shall do that. But let's make some more applications as we close this morning. These are general applications when we consider where we've been and where we're going. These are general applications that would be helpful to us in understanding the rest of the book of Job as well. Remember, first of all, and we've talked about this many times, we know something that neither Job nor his friends knew. In the first chapters, we are given insight into the purpose of Job's suffering. We learn that Job actually is the innocent sufferer, for the Lord himself calls him blameless and upright. In fact, we are told that the very reason that Job is suffering is because he's obedient and faithful to the Lord. And we realize that in a certain sense, the Lord has issued this challenge to Satan to show the work of salvation. It will be completed in his people, and no one can pluck them from his hand. We are being taught, aren't we? Also for our encouragement, that there are no circumstances, no trials, no sufferings in this life that will destroy us in the end, for we are kept forever by the Lord, like Job. And that's the first application. And that's a wonderful comfort to us, isn't it? The work that he has begun, he will bring to completion, and not even the devil himself can hinder that work. But further, Job's trials, they teach us how to keep the right perspective when we are suffering as Christians in this sin-cursed world. We must realize that our suffering isn't always because we are doing something wrong in our life, but may in fact be the exact opposite, that we are suffering as a result of our discipleship in following Christ. We must understand that it might be our suffering is occurring because we are following Jesus in the shadow of the cross. And that's the second application. We know that as forgiven sinners, that none of our sufferings are part of God's punishment for our sins. It can be, and it never is, for he has already paid for our sins by the shedding of his own blood. Now we know that some of our sufferings may be God's loving, fatherly discipline, because the author of Hebrews tells us that he whom he loves, he chastens. When we are children of God, one of the ways we know that we are children of God is when we are chastened by the Lord. And so discipline is an expression of God's gracious love. Now, knowing that, some of you might feel greatly loved. Greatly loved. Children, have you ever thought of it that way? When your parents discipline you, they discipline you. Have you ever felt loved because you were disciplined? Well, if your father doesn't discipline you or your mother doesn't discipline you, it's actually a sign of a lack of love. But when they discipline you, it's an expression of their love. But we know that some of our sufferings may be undeserved and have no disciplinary purpose at all. We know these things because God has told us. We learn from the speeches of Job's friends and his response to them, that often we make false assumptions about our own sufferings. You see, part of the reason that this book of Job is given to us is so that we might ask ourselves when we suffer, what are we accusing ourselves of? Because isn't it true that when we have a sensitive conscience regarding our sin, that we quickly come to the conclusion that God is punishing us because of my failures, because of my sin, because of what I did or what I didn't do? That's the way we often think. That's our default, isn't it? But this book of Job teaches us that there are times that, yes, we need to submit to our suffering. And in the end, we must just say with Job, as he'll say later, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's an application, isn't it? But the trials of Job, they not only teach us of God's preservation of his saints, and they not only speak of the maturing of his people, and they are not only a display of God's love to us, but they also give us some insight, don't they, into the sufferings of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Job repeatedly asserts his innocence, and the Lord declares him to be blameless and upright. But haven't you thought the same when listening to the story and Job's response to some of the accusations? Haven't you thought on occasion, come on now, Job, you aren't really that innocent, are you? Doesn't the Bible teach us that there is none righteous, no, not one? But we've heard from the beginning that God vindicates his servant Job, which reminds us that God's purposes in this instance anyway are something greater. And is he perhaps intending to give us a picture, and it may be a very faint picture perhaps, of the sufferings of another man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect in every way, but he was one who suffered greater than any man, and he suffered more intensely than Job, even though he was a man who was blameless and upright, and we might say sinless too. But still he suffered, didn't he? And there were times when he too considered the penalty of the cross and the payment for sin which was required of him, and he drew back from it, filled with horror at the prospect of what awaited him. And we find him in the garden, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in anguish and bitterness of soul. And his disciples, they were not able to relate to him at all. They did not understand his anguish, his suffering, or his pain. In fact, they abandoned him. They fell asleep in the garden. No better friends than Job's friends. He was rejected not only by his disciples, by Peter, denied by Peter and betrayed by Judas, but all of his people, they rejected him too. And in the end, we find him in the horror of God's judgment on the cross. And he was completely innocent. Have you ever thought of the sufferings of Jesus? As you heard some of the bitter anguish of Job expressed here, can we learn something about the struggle of Christ through Job's anguish? Don't we see what God's purposes are? Because in some ways, Job's friends were right. God requires atonement for sin. God requires payment for sin. God requires perfection of his people. God is just. He is righteous. He is holy. He is pure. And all these doctrines, the friends of Job continually parade in front of him. And then we see that the only way in which we can stand acquitted before the judgment seat of God is to trust in the suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you hear of Job's anguish, think of the one who was truly filled with anguish, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Job, he has that perspective and he comes to it. And later we'll see how he confesses it. He says, I know my Redeemer lives.